You might want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. It's going to take me a while because I had to buy a new Bible because mine was burnt in the fire. And the pages are really hard to turn because they're so new. Because my other Bible was 20 years old and had lots and lots of... So it's really hard for me to turn these pages. So Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians, Paul talks about his Jewish heritage. He talks about who he is and where he's come from, how he, more than most, can boast about his religious pedigree, if you like. Remembering that before Jesus came, the Jewish religion, as it was, as it stood at that time, was the penultimate, the way it should have been up until the point that Jesus came. And so Paul talks about his Jewish heritage. He says, if someone else thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. You might think you're great, but I'm greater. It's that comparison thing that Mel was talking about earlier. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I don't know if that's something to be proud of, but he... I'm of the people of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews, he's saying. He said, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. And despite what people talk about the Pharisees, they were the carriers and the protectors and, in fact, the livers of the law. Livers? those who lived the law. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, nobody persecuted these new Christian people like I did. And then he says, and as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. He's saying that he kept everything that he possibly could. But what he's actually preempting is actually how having confidence in the flesh, that is the things that we do in our own strength, no matter how good they are pointless in God's scheme of things. I love the fact that this time of year I've seen more and more people paying it forward, as it were. I've seen Facebook posts on it. We're part of the McLaren Vale post group. I don't know if we should stay on it anymore, but we are. And all these people saying, I've got all this stuff, I've put it outside, there's a parcel there. Anyone you know is in need, come and take the parcel from the front of my house. And I'm watching all these people doing wonderful things this year that I hadn't seen before. I don't know whether I was blind to them or whether social media helps us to see this stuff happen. But I was really excited by what I was seeing. But no matter how good those deeds are, if they're not done with the light of Christ in people's lives, they are worthless to God. Yes, God loves us to love the lost, and I'm really glad those people are doing something, but they've got to take it to the next level. They've got to take it to the motive behind what they do. I love what they're doing. Don't get me wrong. I think it's wonderful. We need to do that. We want more kindness and love in our world, but we want more of Jesus' love in our world, the love for him and why we do those things. So let's read Philippians chapter 3 from verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Straining toward what is ahead. Lynn preached a great message about this recently, about the marathon, about keeping going towards the goal, the prize. Straining towards what is ahead. Let me tell you something. There's no treading water in the kingdom of God. There's no standing still. There's no getting to a point and saying, that's it, I'm happy with that. We strain towards what is ahead. We press on towards the goal for which Christ Jesus called us heavenward. And you know what? Paul was doing amazingly well, but he said, I still haven't got there. I still haven't got it. I still haven't done everything that Jesus has called me to do. None of us can sit on our laurels. None of us can say, you know, I'm doing enough. And again, like as Mel Prick, you can't say, well, I'm doing more than they are. God doesn't care about what they're doing and you're doing. He cares about what you're doing, what you're supposed to be doing. We can't compare ourselves to others. We can't do that. God's word encourages us. Keep going. Don't turn back. Don't falter. Don't give up. It's about momentum. It's about transformation. It's about accepting and embracing necessary change. Nobody likes change. That's why referendums generally don't win. Referendums usually fail because people don't like change, so they say no just in case. And yet God calls us to keep changing, to keep growing, to keep moving forward, to keep transforming ourselves into the likeness of Jesus. Now, of course, your personal transformation, what you do, straining and striving and pressing on, doesn't get you to heaven, but it fits you out for God's work here. That's what it's preparing us for. It's not your ticket to heaven. It's your way of God using you and ministering through you to a lost world who needs Jesus more than ever. Last week I talked about the cost and the necessity of discipleship. It is essential for us to become disciples, followers in every sense. And I think that if you view God's work as very important, you're going to have very little trouble with that. You're going to understand that it's no standing still, no getting to a point saying I've done enough. My righteousness is not good enough to satisfy God's requirement. But Christ's righteousness empowers me to pursue that as a daily challenge. Really, if you like, what Jesus' righteousness does, it gives you a safe position from which to learn and grow in righteousness. Your position in Christ gives you safety to then begin to appropriate your own level of growth and righteousness. That's what Jesus calls us to. We can't just say, oh, I'm under grace and Christ's righteousness is enough for me. Yeah, it's enough to get, but it's not enough for you to fit you out for the work that God's got for you. Paul actually talks about taking off the old self and putting on the new self. And if I'm not consistently and progressively better than I was week after week, not just year after year, then I'm failing in my duty to God. Now, Isaiah had a very interesting encounter with God. Very interesting encounter with the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6 from verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We sing a song about that. We sing this song, yay, this train fills the temple. And see the splendor and the glory of God. And it goes on to say in verse 4 of Isaiah 6, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And this is Isaiah's reaction. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, the Lord Almighty. Nicole mentioned just, I think, last week, about when the shepherds encountered the angels, how terrified they were. These strong, burly men were terrified. Well, imagine encountering God in all his splendor. It should make us shudder. Confronted by true holiness, Isaiah knew that he was ruined. He was preparing himself to die because unholiness cannot remain in the presence of God for very long until it's dealt with. But what happens? God graciously offers him forgiveness. It's almost a type of Christ. Yes, it is. He offers him forgiveness. He doesn't deserve it. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and I'm ruined. I'm done for. God's going to kill. He's going to strike me down now. But then we read in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my... I found it interesting. The angel has to use tongs, but he sticks it on his mouth. I don't know what that symbolism is, but it's interesting. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." In that moment, as Isaiah becomes a recipient of amazing grace, he did not say, "God has forgiven me. Now I must learn to forgive myself." Look at his response. "Here I am. Send me. I'm ready. I'm ready." When a born-again Christian sins, repents, and receives forgiveness, it's normal to wish you'd never sinned in the first place. There should be godly sorrow over their sin. There should be and will be regret and remorse. And we usually dwell on the effect of our sin on our own lives and those around us. "I sinned, God, and this is, I feel really bad about that." But none of these things should lead to an ongoing guilt that requires self-forgiveness. Once forgiven, forgiven. That's it. Paul said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." There are too many Christians who are enslaved by their feelings and by their poor theology, who think that they have to learn to forgive themselves because they've sinned, when the Word of God says God has forgiven them. Jesus guarantees our spiritual liberty by declaring, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Isaiah's in the very presence of God, in the throne room of God. And he doesn't go, "Oh, thank you, God, for forgiving me. I've been such a bad..." "Here I am, send me," he says. "I'm ready. I've received forgiveness, now I'm ready." You don't need to add self-forgiveness to divine forgiveness. Your forgiveness in Christ is complete. Receive it, remember it, and rejoice in it. But what happens if I keep stuffing up? How can I forgive myself then? The best response to this is to reject it as an illegitimate question. There's no place in your thinking. The biblical teaching on forgiveness is summarized by two main ideas. One, God forgives sinners freely, completely, and sacrificially. And two, Christians must forgive others as God has forgiven us. That's it. Sermon over, no third point. That part of the sermon, anyway. Do you know there are more than 125 references for forgiveness in the Bible, but it never teaches we have to forgive ourselves. Self-forgiveness is the self-centered psychology of the world, not the teaching of Scripture. If I need to forgive myself, it suggests that I am the God that needs to be appeased. This is not just erroneous, it's blasphemous. God said, "Don't you dare call anything unclean that I've called clean." He wasn't just talking about food. If he calls you clean, you're clean. And your response shouldn't be, "Oh, thank you, Lord, I'll do better next time." No, your response should be, "Here am I, send me, I'm ready." Claim that I've been forgiven by God but can't forgive myself shows that I don't understand or I don't believe or I don't appreciate the true gospel of Jesus Christ. God said we're not to call anything unclean that he calls clean. Touches the coal on the lips of Isaiah, and Isaiah knows, "That's it, I'm good. Ready for anything now." See, forgiveness, you're good, you're ready for anything now. God has forgiven you, that is enough. His grace is sufficient for anything that you do, no matter how many times you do it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 gives us this assurance. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is in the business of separating the unholy from the holy. You will be free indeed. Here am I, send me is the only proper response. Your forgiveness. That is your only proper response to the forgiveness that Jesus has given you. God's word talks about setting apart and holiness, and he declares what is holy and what is not. In fact, everything in our daily lives is either holy or not holy. We do things that have no eternal benefit. God doesn't mind some of those things. But when we go to the shops, unless we preach the gospel to somebody, it has no real eternal benefit. Maybe for the sustenance of your body, as long as you don't eat processed food, you'll be fine. But we sometimes do things that have no eternal benefit. Those ordinary things that we need to realize are secondary to what God describes as important. Not necessarily wrong, some of them are not necessarily wrong, but they are eternally insignificant. Because when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you about the times you went to the shop, times that you're reading a book that wasn't his word. These things aren't wrong, but they have no eternal significance. If they get in the way of the holy, they become a problem. That's the difference. God is serious about his holiness, and he's serious about yours. That is who you are and what you do. Isaiah's response immediately was to do the work of God. In churches, what we do is we bind people up with these restrictions. Oh, you can't do so-and-so until you've done this course, or you've done that, or you've learned that. The minute you've got that coal touches your lips, you're ready. Ready. You may not be able to do certain things, but you're ready to serve God. To say, well, okay, God, what's next? I'm ready. Here I am. Send me. What can I get involved in? What can I do? Not, you know, thou shalt do this course and be part of this group before thou shalt ever be allowed to speak to anyone. I've seen that before, I can tell you. So God has this desire to separate the holy from the unholy. He can't stand sin, and anything that is unholy, he needs to deal with. He needs to, by his grace, place his holiness upon it. Do you know, in the Jewish calendar, there's a period between Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's a 10-day period. And the Jews call it the 10 days of awe, or the 10 days of repentance. This is a time where they, before the Day of Atonement, that they prepare themselves. They get themselves right, if you like. They traditionally use this time for self-examination, introspection. They ask for forgiveness from God, but they also ask forgiveness from people they know they've hurt. Now, of course, we know that under Christ, we don't have to wait 10 days. But this is part of their tradition that God has placed before them to show them what's important in life. And it's a time to focus on God and deal with what Paul calls the sin that so easily entangles. It's a time for them to get right again, if you like. To deal with the secular and unholy aspects of life to make sure that they're in the right place. Either the things that need to be got rid of or the things that need to be given a lower place of importance in their lives. The holy must precede the unholy, the secular. Now, the Hebrew word for secular or ordinary is chol, C-H-O-L, chol. It literally means anything that is not set aside and not holy before God. And it's the same word as the Hebrew word for sand. Tchol can mean unholy, ordinary, or secular, or it can mean sand. Now, sometimes Israel experiences some severe sandstorms, very bad sandstorms in the desert. And this dense yellow fog of dust and sand hangs in the air, sometimes for a week or more. And breathing becomes difficult, and it can result in fatalities. Now, a few years ago, one of these sandstorms occurred between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. want to show you some pictures, if I can, of what it looks like on the screen. That's what it looks like coming in. Huge. Next one, thanks, Julian. That's what it looks like from space. Again. That looks like China on a good day, actually. Next one. And again. As you can see, it completely blankets the whole of Israel. Hundreds of people during this particular sandstorm between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, these 10 days of repentance. Hundreds were hospitalized. People had breathing difficulties. The airports were closed. Planes could not fly. People were warned not to go outside unless it was absolutely necessary. But to the Jews at the time, this sandstorm had this significance for them this time. Had some symbolism. Because in the midst of a time to ponder one's sin, one's ordinariness, one's whole, the dust and sand, whole, represented that which is unholy and secular. They suddenly saw the symbolism of what was happening in the midst of this season of introspection. And the dense, dusty cloud that hung over Israel is a great reminder of how worldliness and sin can work. First of all, it clouds our vision. You can't see very far. If anyone's ever been in a really bad dust storm, like we lived in the Riverland, they get them sometimes. Visibility is, this is what sin does to us. It clouds our vision. We don't see clearly. We think God's left us, but actually it's us. We've got this cloud of sin and worldliness around us and we can't see him. It leads to short-sightedness. You can only see so far in front of you. It chokes and suffocates life. You can't breathe. You feel the grittiness in the back of your throat, and all you want to do is go and drink. And it makes it difficult to function effectively. I mean, imagine driving in that. In the same way, the whole, the ordinary, secular aspects of our lives have the potential to keep us from seeing clearly, from functioning well. Restricts our vision. Sin will choke our lives. And the secular makes us short-sighted. Why? Because we only see the immediate. You know, it's like you're hungry. What else do you think about? Nothing, just to get some food. Now, an interesting aside to all of this is that the city of Tel Aviv in Israel is actually known to be Israel's most hedonistic city. It is the party capital of Israel, and it is also the gay capital of Israel. Did you know that Tel Aviv is actually built on sand? The city is built on sand. It is secular and whole down to its very foundations. Interesting that Scott Morrison has now moved our embassy. He's wanting to move our embassy from Tel Aviv, which is built on sand, to Jerusalem, which is built on the rock. I wonder if there's some symbolism in there. I'm not suggesting maybe that is, but we have a Christian prime minister. Very hedonistic, worst city in Israel for sin. It's built on sand, whole. The secular, the ordinary, that restricts the movement of God in that city. And one of the last things I remember Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount was about wise and foolish builders building on sand or building on rock. You can't build your life on the ordinary and the secular. You have to build your life on the rock. Now, after a massive dust storm, what's left? If you've ever been in a dust storm, layer of grit over everything. You've ever been in a really bad, I mean, sometimes in the Riverland, that we just come in through every crevice it could into the house and everything be covered with this brown dust. It was horrible. And you know that I've seen in the desert, sometimes it can actually change the landscape. Once the wind blows through and the sandstorm comes through, it can change the look of the landscape. And that's what sin does to our lives. It changes the look of the landscape of our lives. It's not functioning the way it should be. It's not like it was. And what do you do if there's a layer of dust on everything? Shake it off, you clean it up. Shake it off, you clean it up. I like what Isaiah also says in chapter 52, verses 1 to 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. You see, at the Feast of Trumpets, they would blow the shofars. And then when they blew the shofar, it was time for them to get up, to leave camp, and to move where God was taking them next, to signify that God was moving you forward. It was time to shake off the dust and move into God's promise, God's future, the destiny God had for them. We must not allow the dust of the ordinary to hinder our vision and get bogged down in it. Shake the dust off. Arise. You shouldn't be content with a situation that's less than God's best. It's so easy to be blinded by the ordinary. We all do it. We're all prone to it. I mean, Christmas time, we talk about the birth of Christ and all that, but we get so caught up in all the, got to buy the food, got to do this, got to get the presents for them. We get caught up. We talk about Jesus, but are we showing Jesus? Because I was stood in some shops and heard some people do some horrible things this time of year. I got stuck behind this lady. Chris wanted to buy a top, and then her phone rang. So she said, "You stand in line with my top." Amongst all these ladies, you know. This woman at the front, she was being an absolute prat. She made this girl, one girl in the shop, six or seven people in line. Praise God, I was second. She made this girl ring every other store to see if they had one of the tops that she wanted. And four of the people behind me left. And you could hear them mumbling under their breath as they went. And I just stood and I thought, no, I'm just going to show patience and love. I'm not saying aren't I great, but I thought, you know what? This poor girl's stressed enough without me going, who would we do that for? We let the ordinariness of the world get in under our skin. You know, I'm a much slower, patient person than I was. It's amazing what a house fire will do to you. No, seriously, I walk slowly now. And unless I've got an appointment, it's like, yeah, I get there. You know what? I haven't been upset on the road once since I got home. Now, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. I have not got upset with anybody on the road once. It's just like, and I actually pull back and let them in now. So. You know what? Life is so much easier. We let the ordinariness of life crowd in. And right, it doesn't take away our salvation, but it takes away our joy. It's a race we're in. And that race is to do the work of God. Not to rush from here to there. It's to strain and to press on towards the work that God's got for us. Do you know the opposite of chol is kadosh, which means holy or set apart for God. We're called to be set apart for God. We are kadosh. We are not chol. Oy vey. We're called to be God's people. New Testament says you're God's people. You're a holy nation. You're a kingdom of priests. Who in here is not a priest? You're all priests. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you're a priest in the house of God. No more hierarchy, just different roles. That's why I don't like you calling me Pastor Mike. First of all, I like Michael better. But pastor is my role, not my title. I don't call Justin Deacon Justin. I don't call Laurie Intercessor Laurie. Why am I doing that? Oh, that's right, because we are a kingdom of priests. We're set apart. I'm tired. I'm so sorry. You're a priest in the house of the Lord to minister in a way that he's called you to minister. If it means playing guitar like a rock chick, do it. If it means handing out communion, you are so important. Think of it. I'm doing a priestly duty. I am carrying what represents the body and the blood of Jesus so people can partake and focus on him this Sunday. Wow. What a great role. We're a kingdom of priests, set apart, holy unto the Lord. You and I must be kadosh. We must get rid of the chol in our lives. Shake off the dust. Get it out. Called to be carriers of his spirit, proclaimers of his truth. Oh, I hate this new Bible. My other one had such nice little messy bits in the corners. You know what it's like? No, that's Philippians again. That's no good. I want to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he'll do it. If we will respond and shake that dust off that's getting in the way, that's blinding our vision, that's not helping us see clearly God's purpose for this day, for this moment, for this week, for this life, we won't be able to be blameless. Body, soul, and spirit. Just as Israel was called as a channel of God's blessing to the nations, so are we. And it can't happen if we're caught up in the secular, if we're caught up in the ordinary, to the detriment of the holy. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus sending out the disciples to preach the gospel from town to town. And he warns them, not everyone is going to listen to your message. Who gets upset and who gets really frustrated and who gets afraid when you try to share your faith with somebody and they don't respond? Jesus said, not everyone's going to get the message. Not everyone's going to receive it. Does that mean we stop? No. Keep telling. Keep asking. We keep loving. And we know that the enemy blinds people to the truth. You know, the scripture that Maddie read this morning is partly about that, how the enemy blinds people. Where it's a spiritual battle we're in. But I've noticed that some people have a particular attitude that makes them resistant to the gospel. Have you seen that? There are just some people who go, And whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, it can divide and alienate as much as it can unite. Can divide and alienate as much as it can unite. Because when the gospel is preached faithfully, people get poked in the idols. I don't like it. We have idols in our lives, and we don't like it when they get poked. And there are multiple reasons for that. I want to show you three in closing. First one, if you can, thank you. Oh, there we go. I've got a different version of PowerPoint in my office. So what happens is everything that I do, the little fancy transformations and animations disappear when we put them on the screen. First one, multiple reasons for why people will not respond to the gospel. Number one, the gospel critiques the self-righteous. The gospel critiques the self-righteous. The very news that they need a savior offends some people. They assume they are good enough. I've never hurt anybody. I've never murdered anyone. I'm faithfully married. And they think they're good enough. Chris watches this thing on Netflix called The Good Place. Has anybody watched that? And it's all about how many points. They've got this big computer. I happened to glance over my shoulder and see it the other day, and I don't watch it. I try. This little house back here, it's so hard to hide from the TV. I'm going to have to try and find a chair out on the oval, I think, and read a book or whatever. But she's watching this thing called The Good Place, and what's happening is all these people think they're in heaven, but they're actually in hell. And they had this big computer room where, she watched an episode this week, big computer room where everyone's points are tallied up to see how good they are, and if they get to a certain point, they go to The Good Place. And the guy said that nobody's been in The Good Place for 500 years. but that's what a lot of people think, that I've done more good than bad, so God's going to let me in. That's not what it says. Because any of our good deeds aren't good enough for him. We all fall short, as Mel said this morning, of the standard of God. So people don't like it if we tell them your self-righteousness isn't enough. Being good isn't enough. And you know what? People are so preoccupied with their own performance, they don't feel they need a savior. It gets in the way. The second one is this: the gospel frustrates the self-interested. Jesus' call to follow him unswervingly disturbs those whose minds are set on something else. God will sometimes call us to give up things we don't want to give up. And the self-interested don't like that. They're not willing to lay aside everything and give him first place in all things. And the third one is this: the gospel irritates those who don't want to change. We are saved by grace through faith, but then there's some work to be done. What I've been talking about. It's the work of sanctification and discipleship. You stand on Christ's righteousness, but then you have to appropriate your own bit by bit, piece by piece, discipleship day by discipleship day. Gospel changes us, and if it doesn't, it's a false gospel. Some people don't like change. And so Jesus knew this when he warned his followers and warns us down through the centuries, not everyone is going to receive our message. Jesus made this statement, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Don't even let your witnessing hold you back. If people aren't going to listen, go where they will. I know some people that have been trying to preach to the same people for 40 years and their hearts are so hardened for one of these three reasons, and they've wasted all that time on one person. I'm not saying one person's not important, but there comes a point where you go, I've just got to get the hole off my feet. Go somewhere else. Try a different tack. You know, we're made from the dust of the earth, and we're going to go back to the dust. Dust represents worldliness, secularism, temporary things. This body's temporary. But we are holy vessels of the Lord, set apart for him. We're not designed for ordinary use. We're designed for God's use. The ordinariness we do keeps the body sustained to do the work of God. Our bodies are the physical that contain his spirit, jars of clay with great treasure. What's the value of a jar of clay, a broken pot? It's the treasure that it holds. I'm not saying God doesn't love you. He values you, but what you carry his spirit around in is temporary. Don't give it first place. Look after it. Make it as healthy as you can make it. Let it carry his spirit where he wants you to carry it, that his glory might be seen in you. So let's keep praying and proclaiming so that the dusty fog of secularism clears. More and more people would really see who Jesus is in us. Back to that salt and light thing all over again. I just can't get away from that. So let's not be choked from being effective by the whole of our own sin and secularism. Let's deal with it. Let's not talk about self-forgiveness. Let's just go, here am I, send me. I've shaken the dust off. I'm ready to go. Musicians could come. It actually comes back to one scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. And let's remember, we don't need 10 days of repentance to deal with our sin. We have a Savior ready to dispense grace right now, limitless grace at any time. I had a conversation with someone just a week ago. He said, you and Christine be doing really well. I said, we are. I said, you know, we're doing fine. And he said, I know why. I said, why? He said, people face all kinds of different things. I said, yeah. I said, I shared with the church that everyone's got tragedy. God gives you grace for your tragedy. Some of you, I don't know that we could go through what you guys are going through. Well, God's got enough grace for whatever he's going to put you through. You just have to appropriate it. You just have to accept it and walk in it. A Savior ready to dispense as much grace as we need for forgiveness and to live the life and to face the things he asks us to face. Let's be bolder. Be wiser, but let's be bolder. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Here am I, send me. And what better time than Christmas? Show the love of Jesus, because people are open. God bless you.